with you is on the inside of the welcome sheet there. We've been working our way through chapter 8 of a letter written by one of the early leaders of the church, the Apostle Paul, to Christians who lived in Rome. And Paul was writing this letter probably around the end of the kind of 50s AD. So maybe around 30 years after Jesus' death. And we said on Wednesday, I think, probably very timely, actually, for these particular folk, considering Nero was going to come to power in the early 60s AD, and take it out on the Christians, shall we say. So we're starting today at verse 26 of chapter 8. Paul writes, "The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what to pray. Sorry, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us that with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he didn't even spare his own son but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand, pleading for us." Shall we pray? So, Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we want to pray that you would speak to us through it. Father, thank you that you spoke these words through the Apostle Paul originally. You led him to write these things to encourage that church, but also to encourage the church down through the ages. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified and your Spirit would speak into our hearts and lives today. We pray as well the same things for our children through in Sunday school with the accounts of Jesus that they're looking at today. Lord, would you bless their leaders and excite the children with the good news of Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen. So my title today is No Separation. And it comes, no separation. I'm getting confused, that's in 2 weeks' time. That's the Super Sunday. We're doing No Accusation. Do you see it's on the screen? No Accusation. And that little phrase really, I drew out from verse 33 of this passage, where it says, "Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own?" No one. The implication being that there is no accusation against us as God's people that can stand. So I thought that was a topic quite worthy of looking into this morning and just searching around really on what Paul says to back that up. When I think about accusations, one of the things I think of is kind of detectives and murder mysteries. So if you're a fan of Death in Paradise, then you will recognise the cast from Death in Paradise. And it's a fairly formulaic structure, which I think they borrowed off the old Agatha Christie's, really, where they go around and they interview all the suspects, and then eventually they gather them together in the same place to reveal who done it. But of course, as they go round and they say to somebody, they start interviewing them, and they're kind of basically saying, show us that you didn't do it. And of course, there's always the denials. Everybody denies doing it. No one says, oh yeah, it was me, because that would just be the program over after 5 minutes, wouldn't it? So that of course, does not happen. But our instant response, of course, just like those people in Death in Paradise, to accusation is to deny it. We live in a culture of accusation, I think, in the West. There's always in the news somebody accusing somebody else of something or whatever. I mean, the thing that was kind of struck me was that the word that Paul uses for accuse here, it's not always the same word, but here, it means call out. And we've started using that in the last 5 or 10 years in Britain, that so-and-so calls out so-and-so over this. By what they mean is they're pointing their finger, they're accusing them and saying, you're doing this wrong, you've got this wrong, or you're being a hypocrite, or whatever it is. And for us as Christians, we can face accusation. Now, one of those classic accusations normally begins with, call yourself a Christian. And sometimes those things are false. Sometimes those things are right, they're true. We do get it wrong. And as Christians, we need to remember them. We're not above the law. If somebody accuses us of something, actually, rather than deny it, if they're right, we should say, yeah, okay, I've got that wrong. I admit it. I'll do better next time. But it's not really that which is the issue, I don't think, that Paul's driving at. I think he's talking about something a bit more, what's the word? Kind of self-aware than that. See, the Bible presents us, doesn't it, with God and his angels being holy and righteous and good, but then it also presents us with Satan and his demons. And the name Satan doesn't just mean somebody nasty. It means somebody who accuses. And so, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, John speaks about Christians like this. He says, or rather, Satan like this. He calls him the accuser of our brothers and sisters. That Satan's the one who points the finger. And there doesn't necessarily need to be another person there to do that, does there? If you're somebody who's ever felt like you're being accused, kind of in your own conscience, then that's Satan. One of the things that I think he accuses us of, and I think this is where Paul, in the letter at least, in the bit that we started there reading, talks about, is weakness. You're too weak. You're just not up to the job. You're no good as a Christian. You're just too weak. Look at what you've done. Look at what you used to do. And so one of the things that Paul wants to write about in this letter to the Romans is how to be strong, how to hold out, how to hold on to Jesus. That's in our strapline, isn't it? How to hold on to Jesus when Satan's accusing us. I don't know what that picture represents to you. Maybe it represents the pull of this world and the pull of Christ and us kind of stuck in the middle. Maybe it represents as you kind of look around yourself, you think of yourself as the, look around yourself, look around the room, you think of yourself as the weak link. Everybody else is a great Christian and you're just useless at it, really. But this is not how God sees us. And therefore, it's not how God wants us to see us. So some things which, or three things, which I hope will help us this morning as we just run through this passage. Three little phrases that stood out for me as I reflected on this passage. The first one is where Paul says, talks about the Spirit praying for us believers. His focus is on us. He's saying, look, we're believers. We're God's holy people. Sometimes that word believers translated saints. And we are trying to live out this faith that we have with the weakness that we sense in ourselves. So how do we do that? And the first thing he picks up on is in this passage at least, is the Holy Spirit's presence within us, and he's praying for us. So he says, look, here's something that we all experience. Firstly, we don't really know what to pray. And what I mean by that, or what Paul means by that, I think, is not, you know, should I pray for somebody when they're feeling sick? Or something like that, you know? It's not about that kind of need. It's about how can we pray for ourselves to be strong, to keep going as Christians? How can we pray that? How do we pray that? We don't know. We don't know what to pray. I just feel kind of lost for words. So we don't know, he says. But then he comes up with something encouraging. He says, look, but God knows, and he knows what the Spirit prays. When the Spirit's praying for us, he knows what that is. Now, this is quite a weird concept that Paul's talking about. The Holy Spirit praying for us. The Holy Spirit praying for us, verse 26, with groanings that can't be expressed in words. That's a bit weird. I thought when we prayed, we said stuff, didn't we? Is that not what we do? Don't we say things? And it's interesting that it's the third time that Paul's mentioned groaning in as many verses, really. In verse 22, he talks about creation groaning with all its decay and all the death kind of in the world, you know. And it's waiting for something better. And it talks about, he talks about us groaning, waiting for glory, basically. Waiting for our full adoption as sons and daughters of God. And now he's talking about the Holy Spirit groaning. And that's just plain weird, isn't it? I mean, doesn't the Holy Spirit know what to say? Somehow, Paul is trying to express, I think, and describe something which the believers in Rome are experiencing. They have the Holy Spirit within them, and somehow within that longing, within that wordlessness as they try and pray, there's the Holy Spirit expressing things without words. We were talking on Tuesday when I was meeting with Sal and Cliff about how people in Paul's day, they would have read aloud when they're on their own. We don't do that. We're quite used to reading quietly to ourselves. That would have been a very odd thing to do in the ancient world. And also that they pray aloud when they're on their own. And again, that's something we don't tend to do. So it's quite normal for people to, in their own time with God, be praying aloud. But then perhaps what he's imagining is they kind of run out of words. They know what they want to pray somehow, but they don't know what to pray. And somehow the Holy Spirit then continues to make noises, groaning noises of some sorts in the midst of their lack of actual words. And they don't really know what that's about. But somehow Paul's saying that's fine because God knows what the Holy Spirit's praying. He knows. And what the Holy Spirit prays, even better than that, Paul says, is always in harmony with God's own will. The Spirit never prays the wrong thing. So just going about groaning in prayer is quite okay. Because God knows. You know, we love to hear people pray really elegantly and eloquently. And I know a number of you think that you don't, but you really do. And it's so encouraging to hear. But for those of us who aren't very elegant or eloquent with our words, just going, "Ah," is okay. So we don't know, but God knows. And here's one thing we do know, Paul says. Look, God works everything out for our good. Now, we need to understand that phrase right. It doesn't always mean for our material blessing or for our lack of suffering. He leaves that statement fairly open. I think we can qualify it a bit, and we'll come to that in a little bit. But for right now, just to say, our good has to be our faith in God, our closeness with Him, our walk with Him. That has to be it, doesn't it? So when we come to pray, you know, we might hear that accusation, if you like, of Satan that says, you can't pray. You're useless at praying. Anyway, why would God want to listen to you? Look at you. But what Paul does is he turns that around and he points to their experience, their knowledge that they've got the Holy Spirit within them. And says, no, be encouraged. So I don't know what your experience of the Holy Spirit is. Some of us have tremendous supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit. Some of us maybe feel very ordinary. But I think what Paul's constantly pointing to is there's something in here that we are just aware of, and know, by which we know that God is with us. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. There's this little phrase that crops up. Where is it? Verse 29. Oh yeah, God knew his people in advance. In advance. And there's something very much in that phrase that drives what Paul is saying in that whole middle section. He talks about God's purpose in verse 28. He says, God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That God has a purpose for us. There is a purpose to being a Christian. There's a purpose to every Christian's life. It's not a different purpose as if, you know, Phil's purpose is to be a pharmacist who am I looking at? I don't know. Tim's purpose is to work for OM. You know, that's not what I mean. God has a purpose that we all follow as Christians, and we're called to follow that. But that purpose is determined in advance. God's got a purpose that he's always had, even since before the creation of the world, for what his people would be. What they would do, what they would be like. And Paul goes on to explain what that purpose is. He talks about God's plans. He says, God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son, and having chosen them, he called them, and having called them, he gave them right standing, and having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. And for God, this is his plan. This is what he is planning. This is his purpose for every Christian. And for Paul, the way that he writes this has caused some trouble for people trying to translate the Bible into English. Because all the things he says that God does in his purpose are in the past, including the last bit, the last thing he mentions, gave them his glory. Really, that's a verb that means glorified, makes us glorious. And I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I don't think, oh yeah, there's somebody quite glorious. I don't see that. For us, that's still in the future. But for God, these things are bang on. They happen every time. There's no question about it. This is how God works. He knows, he chooses, he calls, he justifies. That means he makes us right with him. And then he glorifies us. That's how God works. So if you're a Christian today, that's the path you're following, whether you knew it or not. And that is what's going to happen to you, whether you thought of it or not. Because that is what God does. That is his plan. And he decided all of that in advance. So these things are fulfilled with certainty. All these things will happen. His plan for us, and just to summarize it in a different sentence, different way maybe. Verse 29 talks about God's progeny, his son, his own son, but then us becoming like his son, such that Jesus would be the firstborn out of many brothers and sisters. And I love this because it takes me back to the first, I think it was the first week that we were looking at Romans 8, talking about Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world and taking on a body like the bodies that we sinners have. That Jesus didn't become sinful, but he became like one of us. And in the same way, we'll never be divine like Jesus is. We'll never be the Son of God. But in the same sense, you know, Jesus comes into the world, becomes like us, and we become like Jesus. We're going to be shaped to be like him. I found that really exciting. Amen. So again, in terms of then what it means for us, you know, we hear that accusation of you're not good enough. We're called to be like Jesus. Am I very like Jesus? No. If I had a beard like John and hair like John, maybe I'd look more like Jesus. But I'm not very like Jesus, really. I want to be. But Satan gets in and accuses, doesn't he? You're just not good enough. You're just not good enough. But Paul says, no. This is God's plan. You are being made like Jesus, whether you're stuffed up this week or not. This is the road that you're walking. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. It's not going to fail. It's all been worked out in advance. Here's the last little phrase I wanted to pick up on. For us all. Verse 32. There's something wonderfully inclusive in that. But it also picks up, actually, those little words, for us. I used them in the first heading I had, for us believers. Time and again in this passage, Paul just reminded us that God is working on our behalf. And I love that. I love that. Here he talks about the Son of God not being spared for us. What is the greatest king that God the Father could give us? Nothing material. Only his very self. So he comes in the person of his Son. He comes to die in agony. He comes to take sin upon himself. He comes to experience death on our behalf. He does all those things for us. God didn't spare his only son. And so Paul says, for that reason, he's not going to spare us anything else either. Why would he? What's going to cost him more than that? Nothing. And he talks about the risen son. The risen son who doesn't condemn. Jesus is risen, and he's appointed, therefore, as the judge of all the earth. But again, like where we started from, God does not condemn us. He doesn't condemn us for our failures because Jesus has already suffered that condemnation on our behalf, and his resurrection proves that condemnation is done and dusted with. That's pretty good. And lastly, the exalted Son who pleads for us. Jesus is not up there in heaven just lazing about doing nothing. He's still working on our behalf. And what he's doing for us now is praying. So the Spirit's praying for us when we run out of words. And all that time anyway, Jesus is in heaven and he's still interceding for us and he's still praying for us.
Thank you, Lord.
Isn't that great? So again, when we look at the cross, we see Jesus in victory. He's won over all these things. He's won. He's dealt with it. It's all done. It's all sorted. It's all dusted with. And, you know, the Satan wants to come and say, well, you're not really included in that. This thing where it says he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Well, he didn't mean all. Everyone apart from you, because you're just not good enough. And the scripture says no. Jesus was given up for us all. God is a God of forgiveness. We don't make up for stuff. He forgives it. And so when I come to it, when it comes to it, the phrase that I come to and think, well, this is actually where the nub of the issue is whether or not we accept this to be fully true.
Amen.
See, that statement does begin, if God is for us. But that question is not in doubt. Paul's not saying if, then maybe. He's saying since. That is true. Since God is for us, who can be against us? So my simple application today is that. Is that what you are convinced of? Are you convinced that God is for you? Are you convinced that God is for us as a church?
Amen.
Paul's not saying, you know, we're never going to come across opposition, that there's never going to be anybody trying to stand up against us. Because Paul went through it all. Most of the end of Acts is just him facing trial after trial after trial. Not much really happens. But his accusers gather around and they keep accusing him of stuff. And he just takes the opportunity every time to make a defense. And so therefore we follow in Jesus' footsteps. We had this verse last week. If we're to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. And it was true for Jesus, wasn't it? Again, his accusers gathering round. His accusers looking for things to accuse him of. And even then, when Jesus is on trial, what do they do? What does he do, sorry? He says nothing. He doesn't need to make a defense. Because he knows where he stands. And so for us as well, when we're accused and it's fair, we need to hold our hands up and say, yeah, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You know? But where it's Satan trying to get in and accuse us of not being good enough, we don't need to say anything. Because we know that this is true. We know we've got the Holy Spirit. We know that what God's plan is for us. And we know that Jesus died for us. And he's pleading for us. Let's just pray together, and then the kids will come and rejoin.